Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. Well, I'm welcoming you all to have a happy Monday on this 12th day of June 2017. I'm really tongue-tied this afternoon. I don't know why. But today we have in the program, or on the program, returning to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, a dear friend of mine going back to the late 1980s, Kenneth R. Samples, philosopher, theologian, former senior research consultant, and correspondence editor at the Christian Research Institute, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio broadcast, and current senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, RTB as it's known. He's the author of The Christian Endgame, Seven Truths That Changed the World, A World of Difference, and more, and leader of Reason to Believe's Straight Thinking podcast. He's host of the Reflections blog. He's a speaker at universities and churches worldwide and frequent guest on radio programs such as The Frank Sontag Show, Issues, Etc., Stand to Reason, and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. He's an adjunct professor at Biola University and member of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and the Evangelical Theological Society and the International Society of Christian Apologetics. We are having Ken return today to discuss part two of his book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Kenneth R. Samples.
Well, thank you, Chris. It's terrific to be with you. You're one of my favorite radio people. I always enjoy my time with you, and I think fondly of the time we spent together years ago when you were in New York, and I sure miss your lovely wife. She was such a warm and caring person, and so it's good to be on with you, and thank you for being so generous to share the time with me.
Hey, my pleasure. I think one of the reasons I was tongue-tied doing the announcements is that I was discussing my late wife with you before we went on the air. And the emotions well up on occasion. But I have a very fond memory specifically of being in a gourmet restaurant that is no longer in existence, but it was called Sherry's. It was on the water in Babylon Village, Long Island. And you and my wife and I had a wonderful time for dinner while you were visiting Long Island. And that was the first place that I ever had escargot, snails. I don't think I've had them since either, but I did enjoy them. I was amazed how much I enjoyed them, but they were covered with garlic butter and so on. So I guess you could eat a shoe if it was covered with garlic butter.
It better be.
Yeah, right. And also, I had, I think, at one time, frog's legs there. But anyway, sweet memories and precious memories, and I know that my wife thought the world of you. But obviously, the questions, as you identify them in your book, without a doubt, are the toughest faith questions. And you have 20 of them, and since they are tough faith questions, we only... in a two-hour span last time, only were able to cover three of them. And those were the how can we know God exists? We discussed for a bit the theodicy, how we can defend God as being good in the midst of evil, which is rampant in the world. That classic centuries-long enigmatic question that has been going on ever since men could think, I'm assuming. And well, ever since the fall, anyway. And the questions that we have ahead of us, I am sure, are going to be equally important. Before we even go into those questions, well, first of all, let me give the email address for our listeners. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and our listeners can give me at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. But tell us why you wrote this book to begin with, and why did you select the 20 questions that you did? Were these questions that you have been asked throughout your, not only life as a Christian, but in your career as an apologist? Were these the most frequently asked questions, or how did you develop this list?
Yeah, Chris, thank you for asking me that good question. I put this list together really from a couple different points of view. I spent a good bit of my time about 20, 25 years ago teaching at a public college, and inevitably the students would discover that I was a Christian. And in philosophy or a world religions or a logic course, they would convey to me their kind of burning questions about God, about religion, Christianity. So some of the questions that are in my book I derived from talking with skeptical students. Also, on the Bible Answer Man, I was asked lots of different questions. And so I tried to divide the book up into questions that focus on God and God's existence and God's act in creation. The second part of the book deals with questions that relate to the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, Lord and Savior, his death on the cross for the atonement of our sins, his bodily resurrection from the grave. And then the third part are just kind of typical objections that people have about historic Christianity, and they relate to the world's religions, they relate to science, they relate to questions of tolerance and, you know, moral relativity, and then, of course, maybe the ultimate question that we touched upon last time, you know, the problem of pain and suffering and evil. So I don't know if these are exactly the most difficult or toughest, but I certainly think that they are among the most challenging and difficult. The good news is that we as Christians have good answers, and if we prepare ourselves, and that's why I wrote the book, to try to help Christian folk to think and reflect about these challenges so that when they have opportunities, they could answer people's questions and help them to clarify Christianity and give evidence for the faith. So that's kind of the backdrop on why I wrote the book and how it came to be.
Amen. Well, we thank the Lord that you did develop this book and that it was published by the good people at Baker. And the first question I'd like to address with you, which is a very controversial issue. It's amazing that it is controversial, but it is, because one of the reasons I say it's controversial is because even conservative, Bible-believing, born-again Christians disagree with this, and that is the existence or use or adopting of creeds of the faith. And the way that you title this in your book, this section, is "Aren't the Creeds a Thing of the Past?" First of all, why don't you define a creed, also known as a confession of faith? Some people differentiate the two, but some, probably most, use the term synonymously. But if you could give us a definition of what you mean by that.
Yes, a creed, the Latin is credo, I believe. A creed is within church history, often been understood as a statement of faith, an expression of the essentials of historic Christianity. Sometimes creeds can be very short. In fact, there's probably the most primitive creed in Christianity, which is in the New Testament and probably a dozen different places, is the creed, Jesus is Lord. That was a creed to express the truth that Jesus was Yahweh, that Jesus was Lord even above Caesar and all the other Greco-Roman deities. So creeds tend to want to focus on the very essence of the faith. As Christianity went on, creeds developed. They grew. By the time of the Protestant Reformation, you have what we call confessions of faith, which would have taken fairly brief creeds like the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed's a little bit longer. The Athanasian Creed is a lengthy creed dealing with both the deity and humanity in Christ as well as the doctrine of the Trinity. But by the time you have the Reformation, the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Baptists, the Anglicans developed confessional statements that go even further. And, you know, the creeds are very important. I like to tell people, especially people who are uneasy with creeds, maybe they've grown up in a non-liturgical church. Sometimes I hear things like, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. Of course, that sounds a little bit like a creed.
That is a creedal statement.
I like to let people know that there are creeds in Scripture. For example, if we go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, called the Shema. The word Shema is Hebrew for hear, something you do with your ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, a testimony to God's monotheism, that Israel was God's chosen people. That creedal statement is probably recited more than maybe any passage in the Bible, because throughout Judaism it's recited. It's a common passage within Christianity. As we move into the New Testament, New Testament scholars have discovered, Chris, over the maybe the last 50, 75, maybe 100 years, that it appears that there were very early creeds. I'm going to call them primitive because I'm going to distinguish the very earliest period of Christianity where all of the Christians were Jews. The Gentiles had not yet become the dominant people group within Christianity. Well, New Testament scholars have recognized that there are creeds and sometimes even parts of hymns that were weaved into the New Testament by people like the Apostles Peter and Paul. For example, Philippians 2 has part of an ancient creed, an ancient hymn. There's one in Colossians 1. There's also a creedal statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are a number of places in which creeds appear. So I like to encourage people to recognize that creeds actually existed before there was a Bible. The apostles used creeds, weaved them into the Bible. And, you know, the creeds that we have, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, I think the Nicene Creed is the most commonly used creed within Christendom. Roman Catholics affirm it, at least conservative Catholics, theologically. Eastern Orthodox affirm it, although they may want to differ over the filioque clause. That's the idea that the Father and the Son...
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then it's, of course, affirmed by most of Protestantism, Lutherans, Reformed, various groups. So I like to encourage people to recognize that creeds can be very useful. They can be very handy. Of course, they're not, they don't carry the same authority that Scripture does. A creed like the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, or if it's a confessional statement like the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Catechism or the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church or one of the confessional statements of the Baptist tradition.
Or the Savoy Declaration.
That's right. Those creeds and those confessions have a derived authority. They derive their authority from presenting and supporting the truth of Scripture. And, Chris, I think that the creeds that we have in Christendom, sometimes we call them the ecumenical creeds, I think they have been so influential because, in large part, they've tried to stay very close to the teaching of Scripture. Sure, there are places in the creed that are contentious, that are challenging. The Apostles' Creed that, you know, Christ descended into hell is a challenging issue. But I think creeds have been very helpful. They can help us educate our young people. I think it's awfully important to be able to recognize doctrine that is absolutely essential as opposed to maybe doctrines that may be secondary. And so I'm very big on creeds, and I'm also very big on trying to help people that are not used to creeds or feel uneasy about them, maybe to feel a bit more comfortable. And that's what I do in that chapter in my book.
Yes, as you mentioned at the outset of what you were saying, everybody really has a creed, whether they want to recognize it with that terminology or not. If you have a list of things that you believe are of primary importance that are taught in the Scriptures, once you begin speaking about those important things, especially if you write them down in some document, like even your church bulletin, that is a creedal statement or a confession. Even if you had as a belief, like some Unitarian Universalists might believe, that all religions lead to God and that kind of a thing, that's still a creed. And even if you had some strange, informal, liberal church or organization that said you could believe anything you want to believe, that's even a creed. That's a creedal statement, but it's just very bad. What you were saying earlier about people who were raised in a non-confessional church, perhaps an independent Baptist church or something like that, that they may be apprehensive about the terminology like creed, confession, and even catechism. But I would even add to that, that might be especially true for people who, like myself, were Roman Catholic for a good portion of our lives and left that. I think that those folks might be even more skeptical or apprehensive about wrongly thinking that they would be returning some kind of aberrant teaching of the Church of Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy. But a creed is only as good as its contents, and it's only as good as it is faithful to the Scripture, right?
That's exactly right. And I recognize, having grown up Catholic as well, that there are times people think, well, if you're associating, you know, maybe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you know, that's kind of Catholic. Of course, I don't mind being called Catholic. I'm just not Roman. I believe in God's universal church. But you need not be a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox to appreciate, creedal statements. And I think sometimes, Chris, I'm a little more uncomfortable when churches don't have a statement of faith, that don't have an explicit creedal statement. I would never attend a church if it did not state and openly and clearly and carefully what it believed. And so I think that you've hit it on the head. I mean, from a Protestant point of view, the authority of the creeds is derived from the fact that they are communicating the very truths of Scripture. Now, you know, some of the creeds, like the Nicene Creed, which is a pretty big slice of historic Christianity, or the Apostles' Creed, they don't get into every issue that Protestants think are important. the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed don't address the authority of Scripture question, not at least not directly.
Soteriology is strangely absent in any kind of weighty significance.
That's exactly right. In the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which are very popular creeds in the Western Church, they do not address the question of the relationship or the specific relationship between grace, faith, and good works. And so while these creeds are extremely valuable, the Protestants thought there were things that needed to be further discussed and examined. And that's one reason why the Protestant confessional statements are longer and more detailed, because there were issues that arose at the time of the Reformation, the authority of God's word and the question of salvation became very specific. So I think creeds can be very educational. They can be very helpful. But we do need to recognize that from a Protestant evangelical perspective, the creeds are simply conveying the truth we believe that are taught in God's word.
Now, some have contrasted a creed from a confession by saying a creed is typically a shorter list of truths intended to bring about or demonstrate unity, whereas a confession is a more lengthy and detailed document which is used primarily to distinguish a church from the pack, to set itself apart from others by being more focused on soteriological matters, on ordinances and things like that, where they desire to show their own uniqueness or difference from those around them. Would you agree with that contrast in those terms, or are we just quibbling over, unnecessarily quibbling over terminology?
I find that to be actually a very insightful point of view. I'd never heard it put just that way, but I agree with it. I think creedal statements, again, talking about ecumenical creedal statements, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed especially, those tend to emphasize the unity, broad kind of Catholicity, not Roman Catholic, but the broad area of agreement. I think by the time you get to the Protestant Reformation and you begin having confessional statements, they do go further, and sometimes part of the role there is to distinguish Protestant from Catholic, maybe even Reformed from Arminian, maybe Lutheran from Baptist, etc. And obviously, the more you begin to go through broader issues, you're going to raise questions of debate, and you're going to raise questions of where people agree. I appreciate the role of both of those. I like to know exactly where is there universal agreement. How significant is that agreement? I also like to know where is it that people have differences, not just in the broad branches of Christendom, let's say Catholic and Protestant, but there, of course, are times where it's important for a person to distinguish themselves as a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. It's certainly appropriate for people to defend the position that they do. I will tell you this, and it's part, I think, of being an apologist. C.S. Lewis said in the preface of his little book, Mere Christianity, that has been so popular, it's been more than 50 years ago that he wrote the book. Lewis said that when Christians debate the areas of their difference, they should do it behind closed doors, meaning that they should debate these secondary questions among Christians, not wanting to maybe offend or drive away non-Christians. I think there is a time, and this is my view, Chris, if I'm going to debate a person, let's say I'm going to debate a Roman Catholic, or let's say I'm going to debate a Baptist, I want to know, where do we agree? How important are those agreements? Then where do we disagree, and how significant are the differences? And I think it's important in terms of apologetic to, if you're going to debate premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or you're going to debate the merits of infant baptism or only baptizing older children or adults, those are robust debates. I think they're important. But I don't think we want to get it in the way and give people the impression that Christianity is deeply divided. I think Christianity has some major divisions, but sometimes we can give non-Christians the impression that we can't agree on anything. And so I know you have played a role in having many debates, and I find them helpful and meaningful and purposeful, but I like to let people know, where do we agree and how important is the agreement? Then I think it sets the stage for a careful discussion of where we disagree and what are the implications of that disagreement.
Yes, it's interesting that you're saying that, because my very dear friend of many years, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, is taking some heat from some folks, some even professedly reformed, because they think that he is being too kind and accommodating when he has public theological dialogue with Muslims. And James White is not one of these individuals inviting people to a tea party where they're just going to be blowing kisses at each other from across the table and saying how sweet and lovely it is that they have so much in common. But on the other hand, if you are expecting people to be painstakingly accurate as to what you believe, and if you expect them to treat you with dignity and integrity, and if you expect them not to distort, twist, or caricature, or make a caricature of what you believe, then why would you do that to them? Why would you try to place words in their mouth or make declarations that they believe certain things that they don't? So it's a shame to see brothers in Christ be so harsh against our dear brother James, because it's kind of, in some ways, I can't help but find it humorous, because for most of his career as an apologist, people have accused him wrongly and slanderously of being too sectarian, nasty, hard-nosed, and bigoted, and so on, which none of those are true. But of course, he and I think every Christian should be very firm about truth, especially when it involves salvific issues. And I believe that we do have much in common with our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends, but I do believe that since, especially with Rome, where you have a dogmatic pronouncement of anathemas against those who believe in justification by faith alone through grace alone, or by grace alone through faith alone, I should say, and many other of the other primary tenets of soteriology, since that stands as an anathema, I cannot just give a blanket open door of brotherly fellowship to my Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, because that is still a binding contrast or separation that Rome has as their official teaching. Now, of course, as you know, there are individual Catholics that either consciously or unconsciously are disagreeing with their own church's dogma, but those that know the issue, I believe that we have to make it clear that these are very dangerous areas. Don't you agree that we can't soft pedal certain things?
I think that's the critical point. I think you've said it well, Chris. I think that, you know, we don't want to misrepresent other people. Because we don't want our faith misrepresented. We want to present our case with clarity, with conviction. We want to be winsome in our presentation, but we can't back down from truth. And so that is absolutely critical. I think Catholics and Protestants share a lot in common. Does concern me deeply that the anathemas from the Council of Trent, which was the Catholic Counter-Reformation Council. Even though Vatican II refers to Protestants as separated brethren, none of the anathemas have been officially withdrawn.
Not even by their most liberal pope in history.
That's exactly right. So I think your point is a very powerful one, and that is there is, just as it is important to present our case and treat people with respect and offer a honorable way of looking at other people's faith, we can't back down from doctrinal error. Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And we've got many other areas of people, heretical sects, worlds, religions. I mean, there are lots of people who would like to depart from historic Christianity and like to criticize it. It's important that Christians stand up for their faith.
Amen. And I'm going to be going to a station break right now. And before I go to the break, I am going to email you a list of questions by a listener in Ben Salem, Pennsylvania. Her name is Jenny, and I want you to have them right in front of you just so you could think about them during the station break. And so you should be receiving this list. Look for it under my ironsharpensironradio@gmail.com account. And so we'll have you address each of those issues when we come back from the break. I'll read one of them now. The first of her four questions, and they're all good. I usually don't let people ask a whole bunch of questions, but her questions are so good. I think it would benefit us to have you answer them. And you did actually address this in one of our previous interviews, but I believe a lot of people have not heard that. The first question is, what is your opinion concerning Hank Hanegraaff abandoning Protestantism for Eastern Orthodoxy? Is he still qualified to be Protestant's Bible answer man? We'll have you answer that when we return from the break, and there are other questions she asks as well.
Very good.
And I would love to hear from more of you. In fact, there are some more of you still waiting to have your questions asked and answered, and we'll get to each of you as time allows. But our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back with Kenneth R. Samples.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read.
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and I apologize if the ads I'm playing sound different. Sound like they are in different volumes, and some very loud and others very soft. Somebody used the studio and did not return the the settings in their proper position. So I apologize. Be patient with me as I have to frantically raise volumes and lower volumes as I'm playing these ads until the situation is rectified. But if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 90 minutes to go is Kenneth R. Samples. We are discussing part two of his book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions, a discussion we began a number of weeks ago on this program, and we only got to three of those 20 at that time, and we hope to get to more than three today, but let's see what happens. These are very deep questions that involve thorough answers. If you want to actually communicate anything meaningful. But if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And before the break, we had a question from Jenny in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. We have a series of questions, and the first one that I read to you was, what is your opinion concerning Hank Hanegraaff abandoning Protestantism for Eastern Orthodoxy? Is he still qualified to be Protestantism's Bible answer man?
Yeah, I appreciate Jenny's questions here. I should let everybody know that I worked at the Christian Research Institute from 1987 through 1993. One of the first teachers I had in my post-Catholic period was, of course, Walter Martin, who was the founder of the Christian Research Institute, the original Bible Answer Man. I used to attend Walter's Bible class that he had in Southern California. I was fortunate enough to become a research scholar there, working with Walter. And so for most of my time, my tenure at CRI, at the Christian Research Institute, I worked with Walter Martin. My duties were largely to focus on groups like Seventh-day Adventism, Roman Catholicism, and some other particular areas. When Walter passed away in June of 1989, Mr. Hanegraaff became the president of the Christian Research Institute, And then a year or so later, he became the full-time Bible Answer Man. I was one of the people to do the program.
That's how I became introduced to you. That's how became aware of you and invited you out to Long Island to participate in a conference at the church where I was a member at the time.
That's exactly right. After Martin's death, my friend and former colleague Craig Hawkins was largely the person doing the program. After his departure, I did the program with people like Rob Bowman and other individuals, Ron Rhodes, Paul Carden would do the program. So it was kind of a panel show. I kind of liked it better that way because we had a little more ammunition, more minds to consider things. But let me get to Jenny's question here. Let me first of all say that Eastern Orthodoxy is its own distinct branch of Christendom. It's very easy, I think, for Protestants to think that Orthodoxy and Catholicism are kind of the same thing. They're not. There are times when Orthodoxy actually disagrees with the Roman Catholic position. Sometimes they agree with Protestants. Sometimes, however, most of the time they agree with the Roman Catholic position. But they do have, Orthodox do have challenging issues with Catholicism relating to the authority of the Pope, relating to how they understand the Bible and tradition and various other things. I think the challenge, Jenny, that goes into this is the Christian Research Institute has a statement of faith. I remember it well because I helped kind of contribute to it. And the statement of faith at CRI affirms that Scripture, the Bible, is the supreme authority. It's what the Protestants called sola scriptura. Scripture is the final authority. And church tradition may be very valuable. It may be very helpful. But it stands to be evaluated in light of the truth of Scripture. Secondly,
and the scriptures are our sole, infallible, and inerrant authority.
That's exactly right. Yes, very good. They, church tradition has a lot of value, and I've learned that value over the years as a Christian apologist. But Scripture has an authority, an inspiration that is distinct from anything associated with the church. Secondly, the statement of faith at CRI affirms salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection alone, not by works. I think it's fair to say that the Orthodox position is that you are saved by grace. It is the sacramental grace that comes through the church. It is also through faith in Jesus Christ, but it is completed by works of loving obedience. And so, like Roman Catholics, Orthodox tend to see justification as including both a declaration of forgiveness and righteousness and sanctification. So I think the challenge, Jenny, to your question and to Mr. Hanegraaff, who I might say is now suffering with a very severe form of cancer, my prayers go out to him and to his family. I think the challenge is that his affirmation of Eastern Orthodoxy is at odds in some important places with the statement of CRI's doctrinal statement. So that would be my answer to your good question there.
I mean, even soteriologically, I mean, that's the even on neck and neck of importance with sola scriptura, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. These are awfully important issues, and Orthodoxy and Protestantism have some very significant common ground. I'll tell you this: I think Eastern Orthodoxy have a terrific focus on the triune nature of God. Some of the best defenses in church history have come out of the Eastern Church. Their view of the incarnation has always been very strong. The Orthodox have also had to put up with a lot of persecution from Islam and then later from communism. There are good things in Eastern Orthodoxy, but the challenge of Scripture's authority and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, stands as sharp differences. And so how CRI will deal with that, I guess we'll just have to wait and see.
Yeah. And don't the Eastern Orthodox have an unbalanced focus on the incarnation of Christ in relation to our salvation, as opposed to the crucifixion and the atonement provided by Christ, the redemption provided on Calvary? Isn't there some sort of imbalance there on in relationship to our salvation?
Yeah, these are also important areas of distinctiveness with regard to Eastern Orthodoxy, and difference with historic Protestantism. The idea of theosis, the idea of the incarnation being the central focus of redemption, and Orthodox, they don't look at penal substitutionary atonement. They often talk about Christus Victor. So there is a different orientation, and there are times where Protestants are quite critical of how the incarnation is seen as the model of salvation within Eastern Orthodoxy. On the other hand, one of the individuals that Orthodox Catholics and Protestants all kind of celebrate is one of the great heroes of the faith is Athanasius. And so Orthodox are very fond of citing Athanasius, his book on the incarnation. And so, yeah, there are some secondary areas where Protestants and Orthodox would disagree. I'm thankful, however, for the defense of the Trinity and the incarnation in the historic Orthodox tradition.
And in fact, Athanasius, I believe, is one of the heroes of the faith that prove that sola scriptura existed long prior to the Reformation. Athanasius Contra Mundum, when he was against the world, obviously not every single person in the world, but the majority of the church and leadership anyway, had become Arian, and he was one of the few voices crying out for the deity of Christ in opposition to the majority of those allegedly over him with authority.
Yeah, what's interesting, I think, Chris, is that when you look at Athanasius, his book on the incarnation, you have something similar, in my view, to St. Augustine and even the medieval Catholic thinker St. Thomas Aquinas. Athanasius, Augustine, and Aquinas all have a very high view of Scripture, and there are passages in their writings that lead some of us to think that they at least leaned in the direction that Scripture was uniquely authoritative. Now, again, our Catholic and Orthodox friends and theologians dispute that, but there are passages from Athanasius where he talks very highly about not only the inspiration of Scripture, but its unique authority. And as you say, he was the great hero who stood against, I think, the most troubling heresy in the history of Christendom, and that is Arianism, which reflects the view of Christ by Jehovah's Witnesses who knock at your door and tell you that the Trinity is false and that Christ is only a creature. So, I mean, part of this dynamic between Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Protestantism, Chris, is the unfolding of church history and the unfolding of these kinds of issues. So there's a lot of area of common ground. There are also some very important differences that have to be brought to the bear if we're going to have an honest and charitable and frank discussion.
Amen. And one thing that I forgot to say earlier, and I'm assuming you would agree with this, in regard to creeds and confessions and even now history, as we are talking about Athanasius, one of the dangers of being non-confessional and having a distorted, warped understanding of sola scriptura is that it is perhaps unconsciously a claim that you are the smartest man alive and that you don't need the benefit of great minds, brilliant men of the past who have hammered through much of the difficult areas of the scripture, knowing the many of them, knowing the original languages of the scripture, and to boldly claim, I don't need any of that. You're really saying, in a lot of ways, I don't need a teacher. I don't need teachers. I could just handle this on my own. Now, obviously, you would agree, I'm sure, that, yeah, someone can be saved by picking up a Bible and going out in the woods and reading it and reading the gospel and the Lord uses that to save them. The normative way that men and women are brought to Christ and especially discipled is not just by living alone in the woods with your Bible.
That's exactly right. And Chris, I would tell you, I mean, Jenny asks another question here a little later about what subject challenged you in the writing your book. I'll, you know, speak ahead a little bit by telling you that, Chris, one of the things that troubles me about evangelical Protestantism is I think that we often don't have a rigorous evaluation of theology, of doctrine, of church history. And I've had friends who have left evangelical Protestantism and joined the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I think often they will note that I didn't know anything about the church fathers. I wasn't exposed to, you know, some of the best Christian thinkers, or I wasn't given a rigorous apologetic for my faith as a Christian and distinctly my faith as a Protestant. I think it is very, very important that evangelical Protestants appreciate church history, that we come to be familiar with the church fathers, with the Protestant Reformation. But I would also say this, I think to be a Protestant, you have to come to grips with Martin Luther. I mean, Luther was an Augustinian monk, and the story is, you know, that he would go to confession and spend hours in confession. And the implication there was that he was never certain if he had ever confessed all of his sins, if he'd ever, you know, truly repented of all of his sins, and therefore he had a deep insecurity. And I think that Luther's discovery, rediscovery of the great doctrine of the New Testament, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or justification by faith, is so critical in that context. And I encourage my Catholic and Orthodox friends, I tend to be a pretty ecumenical guy. I like to talk largely, I like to begin, as I mentioned, where people agree. And I like to talk with people in the other branches and the other denominations. I mean, I even talk to a Baptist like you. I mean, I like to say, look, I think if you want to come to grips with Protestantism, you have to look at the uniqueness of the authority of Scripture and at the question of what saves me, and can I be assured of my salvation in Christ?
In fact, if you could pick up right where you left off, because we have to go to a break right now. But we'll be right back after these messages with more of Ken Sample, so don't go away.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras,
electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries. Go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. That's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
On 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about an hour to go is my dear old friend, Ken Samples, and we are discussing his book, part two of his book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions, a discussion we began a number of weeks ago and just barely scratched the surface, so we thought it'd be wise to continue on the same theme. Before I return to our discussion with Ken, I have some important announcements to make. First of all, coming up in just a matter of about 2 weeks or so, we have the Foundations Conference, the conference being orchestrated by Sermon Audio. That's going to be held in New York City in the Chelsea section of Manhattan on 350 West 26th Street. And the speakers at this wonderful conference include Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Dr. Joel Beakey, Phil Johnson, the executive director of John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You, Todd Friel, the host of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio, and a number of other speakers. If you would like to register this for this conference and join me there, June 22nd through the 23rd. The email, I'm sorry, the website address is thefoundationsconference.com. Thefoundationsconference.com. And then following that conference, the Fellowship Conference New England is being held August 3rd through the 5th at the Deering Center Community Church in Portland, Maine. And the speakers at that conference include Don Curran of Don Curran Ministries and Heart Cry Missionary Society, which is the ministry founded by Paul Washer. My dear friend, Pastor Mac Tomlinson, who is an author and a pastor at Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas. Also on the roster is Pastor Jesse Barrington, pastor of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, a sister church of Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida, whose radio station airs this program. Pastor Nate Pickowitz, who's an author and pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New England. In fact, we're going to be having Nate Pickowitz on very shortly on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to discuss his book, Reviving New England. If you'd like to join me at that conference, you can register at fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. And then in the fall, November to be exact, from the 17th through the 18th of November in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology featuring Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. The theme is Forestill Our Ancient Foe, which is quite providential because we're going to be picking up the discussion with Ken Samples in a moment about Martin Luther. Forestill Our Ancient Foe is obviously a line from the hymn A Mighty Fortress, penned by the great reformer Martin Luther. If you'd like to join me at that conference, where I will have an exhibitor's booth, God willing, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology for Still Our Ancient Foe. Last but not least, from January 18th through the 20th, 2018, the G3 Conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia, and next year's theme will be Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. And speakers include Paul Washer, Stephen Lawson, Vody Baucom, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Tom Askell of Founders Ministries, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, and Martha Peace, and more. If you would like to join me at the G3 conference, I'll have an exhibitor's booth there, God willing, as well. Already received the final word from Josh Bice that he is setting up an exhibitor's booth for me, and I'm so grateful to him for that. If you'd like to register, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and please, when you're registering for any of these events or even merely just contacting these organizations to find out more about those conferences, please let them know that you heard about the events from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That will mean a great deal to me. And of course, I have to do my daily pitch for money. My advertisers have urged me to make public appeals for donations and more advertisers. Because we are in urgent need of your financing. If you desire Iron Sharpens Iron to remain on the air, if you do value what we do, if you enjoy it, if it's a part of your daily routine, if, in fact, if you even love this program, we would hope that you could find it within your heart to donate to us. Now, I have to repeat, I never want anybody to siphon money out of the regular giving to their local church. Please never do that. And if you are struggling to make ends meet, I do not want to take food off of your family's dinner table. But if you have been blessed above and beyond your ability to support your church and provide for your home, please consider donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I am weekly, I am blown away by the generosity of some of you in the audience who love this program enough to reach within your wallet and send us a check. And some of those folks, some of you folks who have done that, I have never even heard from before. Some of you have never submitted a question. Some of you are from states in this country that I didn't even know I had listeners. So I am very, very pleased to receive these checks. And, of course, if you want to advertise with us, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support. And I'm sorry, you can send us an email if you want to advertise with us. Send me an email at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put in the subject line advertising, and I would love to discuss advertising with you because we certainly need the dollars from your advertisements. Well, now we are finally back involved in our discussion with Ken Samples. We have been and will continue discussing his book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. This is a continuation of an interview we began several weeks ago, but this is quite a thorough book on some deep issues that require sometimes more thorough and lengthy answers. And if you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before we went to the break, Ken, you were talking about Martin Luther, knowing of the real pivotal issue, the primary issue of the Reformation that separated the reformers from the Church of Rome in regard to justification by faith alone. And you were talking, I believe, about assurance as well when we went to the break.
Yes, and I want to focus a bit on, you know, Jenny's question. I think that one of the challenges in our evangelical world is that our churches are not often enough schools. I'm not saying that there aren't many things the church has to be. Place of worship, a place of fellowship, a place of, instruction, many things. It also needs to be a school, and evangelical Protestants need to be taught about church history. They need to be taught about the great truths of Scripture. And I think that, when we look at the uniqueness of Protestantism, and I talk with people I know who are Catholic or Orthodox, I do bring up Luther, and I bring up the issue of not having assurance of your salvation, not knowing whether have I done enough, have I done enough works that will be acceptable to God. I think that the doctrine of justification by faith is so critical in that context. And again, I want to encourage our churches to grow in their understanding of the development of historic Christianity and its awareness of church history. So I know those are issues that you care about and you talk about on your very fine program, and I want that to continue. I think the more you know about Christianity, the more you know about the history of your faith, the more you're able to appreciate the distinctive features of the faith as a whole and of a biblical and in that way a Protestant point of view.
Well, one of the other questions, excellent questions that Jenny brings up, actually I think has to do with a chapter in your book. Is Jesus a man, myth, madman, menace, mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? You really expanded on C.S. Lewis's question, I believe. Is Jesus lunatic, liar, or Lord? You added a lot more on those, and they were necessary to be added in the 21st century because you do have crazy people saying that Jesus may have been an alien. But she actually poses the question, how can an atheist continue to deny that Jesus ever existed? There are over 20 secular sources, mostly Roman and Jewish sources in the Talmud, that confirm Jesus lived. How can you confront that willful blindness? Interesting question, because I found out a number of years ago when I arranged a debate with Dr. James R. White and David Silverman. David Silverman is a notorious atheist who is the current president of Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization, American Atheists. They debated on the theme, is the New Testament evil? It was supposed to be the theme that Christopher Hitchens was going to debate on with Dr. White. Christopher Hitchens graciously agreed to participate in that debate, even at a much lower rate or for a much lower honorarium than he was used to. But then, as we all know now, he developed esophageal cancer and died before. Well, actually, he didn't die before the debate, but he was too seriously ill to participate in it and subsequently died. But so David Silverman filled in and debated on that issue. And of course, Dr. White highlighted that an atheist really has no foundation to claim anything good or evil. If we're merely evolved bags of protoplasm, there's no way that we could dictate what is good or evil for anyone else. But after that debate was over, David Silverman said that he would like to debate James White on the myth of Jesus, that Jesus was really just a product of pagan myths that had been Christianized. And when I reminded David Silverman months later about his challenge to debate that issue, he was traveling and could not participate. So I started calling major atheists. I believe I contacted most or all of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Of course, Christopher Hitchens was already passed away at that point. But they all said no right-thinking atheist worth his salt will defend that anymore. We all pretty much know that Jesus Christ was a real historic figure. We just don't believe that he was God because we don't believe there is a God. But if you could comment on that.
Yeah, there is a movement within the skeptical community, the atheist community. There's an individual named Robert Price who has developed or brought back into vogue, at least the degree that he can, the idea of a Christ myth. And I think what's interesting about that is that it is an interesting strategy in kind of combating these issues. As Jenny has correctly, you know, set forth, not only do we have powerful manuscript evidence for the New Testament, that these books were written early, that they were written by eyewitnesses or people who associated with eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But as Jenny mentioned, there are references outside the New Testament, some Jewish, some Roman, some Greek, that mention Jesus or mention first century Christianity. And there have been many people, both believer and unbeliever, who have said that, you know, the idea, I mean, even Bart Ehrman, who is a skeptic, who is very critical now of Christianity, he was once a pretty conservative Christian theologian. Bart Ehrman says that, of course, Jesus existed. In fact, the Jesus Seminar, they would be conservative because they would argue, well, surely Jesus existed. I think that the strategy here, Chris, is by arguing a Christ myth, is that if I argue that he never existed, then I don't have to deal with the New Testament data. I don't have to deal with the powerful arguments about the life of Jesus, his extraordinary death, his resurrection. So I think in some ways it's a willingness to adopt a radical skepticism in the hope that they don't have to deal with some powerful arguments. But of course, again, the problem is, if you say you can't know anything about Jesus or that he didn't exist, well, then you can't say anything about Aristotle or Plato or Julius Caesar. And, of course, all of the academy, the university, is based upon a classical perspective. So I think this Christ myth idea is one that is, it is not defensible. It is not one that is in any way consistent with the data. And I'm very happy to say that we not only know about Jesus from many of these first and second century people outside of the Bible, but there's wonderful historical support that the Gospels we have reflect the authentic person of Jesus. And so I try to develop that. I do expand C.S. Lewis's trilemma because, as you know, there are people who do raise question of maybe Jesus was mythical, or we have peculiar cultic groups that come along and say all kinds of things. But the best explanation, the powerful explanation, as Lewis said in his book Mere Christianity, the shocking alternative is that Jesus is God in human flesh. And I think that's a great way of approaching things with people. I do that in my most latest book, God Among Sages, where I've debated a Hindu and a Buddhist recently, comparing Jesus with Krishna, comparing Jesus with the Buddha. So very, very important to defend the integrity of the New Testament and our account of the person of Jesus Christ.
And we'll take one more question from Jenny. How can we get through to monolithic Christians? That is, Christians that have a one-track mind when it comes to various topics, but in this case, Muslims. Are we not to evangelize Muslims in truth and love? I'm not 100% sure what she means by this question. Obviously, we are to evangelize anybody in truth and love. But if you have a deeper insight into what she is asking, perhaps you could just respond.
Yeah, I'm like you. I'm not quite sure what angle Jenny's coming at it from. I can say this, though, Chris, that, you know, I think we have to be careful about thinking all Muslims believe alike. I think we need to recognize that there is diversity within Islam. I hope and I pray that the number of Muslims that would engage in violence against innocent people is a small one. But yet, I think that we need to be careful in the way that we reflect Islamic theology. That is, we want to communicate with them. We want to dialogue with them. And I think sometimes it is possible that in the evangelical world, we kind of oversimplify things. We kind of think that, all atheists reason the same way. All Muslims reason the same way. I think it's important to appreciate that we want to practice the golden rule of apologetics, which essentially means treat people's beliefs the way you want yours treated. I'm not going to misrepresent Islam. If I do, I will apologize. I'm not going to misrepresent the Mormons. I'm not going to misrepresent the Buddhists. I'm going to work my tail off to get it right, and I'm going to present Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, who is superior to Muhammad, superior to Krishna, to Buddha, to Confucius, and all others. So sometimes I get a little concerned that, Christians don't want to treat other people with integrity, meaning that people are made in the image of God, and they're worthy of our respect, even though we disagree with them fundamentally on some of their ideas. They're made in the image of God. They have inherent dignity. Let's be respectful, but let's also be bold in our witness for Christ.
I mean, look at what the Apostle Paul did on Mars Hill. I mean, he didn't just start ranting and raving and, cursing all of those people, all those pagans and so on. But this is an interesting issue because I had brought up the fact that when I was having an internet dispute with somebody who was foaming at the mouth about any kindness being extended towards Muslims, this person was identifying himself as a Christian. And when I mentioned that The command not to bear false witness against thy neighbor includes Muslims. This person who called himself a Christian actually said, Muslims are not my neighbors. So obviously he was indicating that he believed it was okay to slander someone and lie about them as long as they were Muslim or not his neighbor. That's a ridiculous response, obviously. That applies for anybody. And as I've said before on this program, if you are called upon as a witness in a courtroom during a murder trial, and you were an eyewitness to two murders being committed by the person on trial, and you say that the person committed three murders, that's still a wicked sin. You're still bearing false witness if you're making up the third murder. And you know, if you tell people that the Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan eats puppy dogs for breakfast every morning, it's still a slander, no matter how despicable and evil the man is. You know, we're not given a license to lie about people, and it's ironic that the same Christians who decry the practice of taqiyya by Muslims, which is the Islamic validation of Muslims lying for various reasons. It's like Christians are doing the same thing. They don't care if they're exaggerating or being sloppy with their apologetics when describing what Muslims believe.
I think it's just so important, Chris, that we treat truth as if it is sacred. I mean, Jesus was motivated always by truth and by love. I think both should be reflected in our way of thinking. You're exactly right. I mean, we don't have a right to misrepresent, to engage in falsehoods. And, you know, I'll tell you, when I listen to somebody talk, I'm asking, are they careful? Are they fair? Are they thoughtful? How do they treat other people? And when I see those things, they are very powerful. And that's the way we should engage in evangelism, apologetics, missions. We should be well known as people who care about truth, who treat people with respect because they're made in the image of God, and that we are bold. We won't back down. We're committed to the truth of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And when I see those things, and I hope to reflect those kinds of things, I think it's a very powerful, you know, witness. And we've got some growing to do as a broader church community, and it's important, I think, for Christian leaders to encourage people to grow in the areas of always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience. A winsome approach is a very powerful approach.
And of course, I believe that Muslims are lost in their sins. They will be damned without the blood of Christ covering them. Without faith in Christ, they are eternally damned. And if you want to see them rescued from that condition, do you want to speak believably to them? I mean, if you start exaggerating or distorting or sloppily handling facts, and you don't do your research, and you're presenting yourself as some kind of an expert. If a Muslim hears you saying things that they or nor no other Muslim ever believed, they're not going to listen to the rest of you. They're not going to listen to the rest of what you have to say. I have heard Roman Catholics and Arminian evangelicals and even members of cults totally distort what I believe as a Protestant and Calvinist Christian, and my mind shuts down automatically, and I turn a deaf ear to them. I don't even want to have any dialogue with them anymore if they persist in just misrepresenting me, and that's obviously what's going to happen with the enemies of the gospel. If we are misrepresenting them, how are they going to take us seriously about what we are representing in regard to Christianity?
Such an important area, you know, to be able to, and I'm the same way. I mean, I'm looking, is this person careful? Are they fair-minded? It's okay if they disagree with me, but do they treat my points of view? Have they done their homework? Then I'm open and I'm willing to have some give and take. But the golden rule of apologetics, not only should we treat other people the way we want to be treated, at least we strive to do that. Sanctification is a long and challenging road, but we should also try to be fair and careful in the way we treat other people's beliefs and ideas, because we certainly want other people to treat our beliefs with care and respect.
By the way, Ken, I just sent you an email. I forwarded you an email from Joe in Slovenia, who has a very lengthy question, so I wanted you to have it in front of you so you could more adequately respond to it when we return from our final break. This is our last break, and if anybody would like to join us on the air, if we have time, send us an email address at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Obviously, if you intend to send in a question, I strongly urge you to do it now. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back, God willing, with Ken Samples and more of our discussion.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com. and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. I have to lower now my volumes because of the friend of mine who just screwed everything up in the studio and left it without returning the volumes and all the other knobs back to where they are supposed to be. But it's one of those lessons in forgiveness that I have to learn. Forgiveness and patience. But anyway, we are back now with the last 25 minutes or so of our discussion with Kenneth R. Samples. This is part two of a discussion we began weeks ago on his book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. If you'd like to join us on the air before we run out of time, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And by the way, Jenny in Ben Salem, Pennsylvania, we don't have any books to give away today, because we gave away all of the copies of without a doubt that we had during our last interview with Ken. So my apologies that there are no free books today for our listeners. But having said that, before the break, Joe in Slovenia says, I've been hearing Christians claiming that prayer is a two-way conversation with God. It seems that they are implying, if not plainly affirming, that we as believers are to expect to hear back from God during prayer. I'm familiar with passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19, teaching that Scripture is our authoritative source of God's voice to us today. I am a convinced cessationist, however. Exegetically, I don't see that these texts specifically rule out the claim that God speaks to believers during prayer. Do these or other texts actually rise to that application? If so, explain how so. Are there other more plainly conclusive texts that teach us not to expect to be hearing a voice from God in prayer? Thank you so much for being willing and able to deal with the toughest faith questions.
Yes, I appreciate Joe's interesting questions there. Let me say a couple things to the issue that he's raised. I think if we think theologically and doctrinally, we recognize that the apostles were authoritative when they were living, but they have died, and they have recorded their witness to Christ in the Holy Scriptures. And Scripture is unique. It's unique to church councils. It's unique to the church fathers. It is unique to bishops and popes and all of these kinds of individuals. Certainly, when we pray, we can have confidence that God hears us because we're in union through the Lord Jesus Christ. God can clearly answer our prayers and does. He may do it providentially. It's possible for God to work a miracle. I think, however, Scripture clearly says that, you're not supposed to believe things easily or simply. When we read Scripture, we do hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired Scripture. And it is unique. I think of the passage in Timothy where it speaks of Scripture as our authority, that it speaks to doctrinal issues. It speaks to a life so that we are, fully affirmed to live that life. Yeah, God can speak to our heart through our conscience. He can speak to us through how he works things out providentially, but to go seeking a voice or to go looking for somebody who is going to represent the apostles or represent God, I think all of that is deeply disconcerting. It's what we find in cults. Yeah, there are Christians who are charismatic. There are Christians who are not, who believe that the sign gifts have ceased for today. But there is something powerfully unique in Scripture, and yeah, I think God can speak to our hearts, but he can do it in many different ways. He can do it by convicting us. He can do it by blessing us. He can do it by other people. But the question of looking for a voice, that voice is in Scripture. And pray with confidence. Put your request unto the Lord, but prayer should never be separated from a reading and study and reflection of God's Word. So that would be my response, Joe. And, you could take a look in a couple of my books where I talk about the authority of Scripture that might be helpful to you.
Well, thank you, Joe. You always provide insightful questions for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Keep spreading the word about our program in Slovenia and beyond. And one of the things that I wanted to ask you about from your book this is something that obviously we would be facing when we have dialogue with our Muslim friends and neighbors, and our Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors. How can God be three in one?
Yeah. Well, I'm really glad you raised that question. Chris, I think that the doctrine of the Trinity is such a crucial doctrine. It is arguably, along with the Incarnation, the most distinctive doctrinal feature of our faith. And I think it is something we can use very powerfully as we dialogue with people. I've had a couple discussions with Islamic apologists. These were kind of on the internet, informal dialogue, debate types of things that happen from time to time. And, I asked the Muslim, I said, look, in the Quran it says that Allah doesn't need anything. He is completely independent. He's not dependent upon creation or any creature or anything like that. It also says in the Quran he has 99 names, and one of them is the Loving. And my understanding, the Arabic conveys the idea that it is a lover giving to the beloved. So I said, let me ask you this. Since you don't believe in the Trinity and you are basically adopting a Unitarian view that there's one God, one person, he has one nature, one person, I said, who did Allah love in eternity before he created angels and human beings? And we went back and forth and up and down and all over the place. They got mad at me. They called me names. They were frustrated, but I just kept coming back at them. I kept saying, look, they said, well, he talked to the angels. Well, no, angels are creatures. So finally, after a very long period of time, both of these Islamic apologists on the web said to me, we don't know who Allah loved in eternity. I said, you know what? That's okay. I said, why don't you go back and ask one of your imams? And I said, let me now tell you about the Trinity. The triune God, the Father, loves the Son in the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And I said that, the scripture doesn't say that God is loving. It says God is love. So I said, unlike Allah, the triune God doesn't need to create to fulfill himself. He doesn't need to create in order to find love. Rather, the triune God is sufficient in and of itself. So God doesn't need us, but he wants us. And, I said the same thing. I had an opportunity to talk to two Jewish fellows. One was a religious Jew. One was a bit skeptical. But they wanted to talk with me, and I asked them the same question. I said, if I understand traditional Judaism, who did Yahweh love in eternity? And they were stunned. They said, nobody ever asked me this question before. The doctrine of the Trinity is so important in our discussion with other monotheistic religions. It is also relevant to dealing with Eastern mystical religions. And then, of course, there are plenty of American-based cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. The Mormons are tritheists. The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is a remarkable truth, not only powerful in our witness and our evangelism and our apologetics, but very comforting in the sense that, God is and can be a loving being because God is analogous to a family, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, it's not the same as a mom and a dad and a child, but it is speaking analogously. And I think that the doctrine of the Trinity tells us a lot about, the way our family should be run, the way our churches should be run. And I find the doctrine of the Trinity to be very, very powerful, and a doctrine that is derived from Scripture, a doctrine that, uniquely reveals all three of the divine persons. So I spend a good bit of time in my chapter defending, explaining the Trinity, defending the Trinity, contrasting it with other different points of view. And I have lots of scriptural passages, and I also raise objections that are made to the Trinity. How isn't it a logical contradiction to say God is one and three? And I look at analogies that can be used. So I can't think of a more important doctrinal truth. In fact, I'll tell you this, Chris. Every cult, every non-Christian sect, they deny two things. They deny the Trinity, and they deny salvation by grace. And it's because they're connected. We're saved by the Father. Salvation comes from the Father. It's accomplished in the Son, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. So I love to talk about the Trinity. I love to teach about the Trinity. And I want to invite people to investigate that chapter, because our God is different than all other understandings of the nature of God. And even though historic Christianity comes out of the Old Testament and we have a deep connection to Judaism, there are unique and distinctive features about how we understand God that is different from the way traditional Jews understand God.
Now, you referred before to Mormons as being tritheists, but aren't they even even more amazingly heretical in regard to God, because they're really henotheists? They believe in an infinite number of gods. They believe in so many gods that they make Hindus blush, don't they?
Well, and this is the interesting thing. Joseph Smith, I think, was a tritheist. But you're right, you know, henotheism, the idea that you can worship one god within the context of being, of having many gods. And we see this all the time in the context of, you know, talking with monotheistic groups, talking with polytheistic groups. I mean, what's interesting, Chris, is in Hinduism, while they have pantheism, they have a popular pluralism of 330 million gods, you also have Bhakti Hindus who believe in one god, kind of, well, there are many gods, but we decide to worship one god. So the Trinity is incredibly relevant. If you begin a study and reflect about the doctrine of the Trinity, I guarantee you go somewhere and talk with somebody and people will have questions that are relevant to the truth that the one God exists as three distinct but not separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So very important that our churches teach, worship, you know, instruct people on Trinitarianism.
And speaking of Mormons, I want everybody to mark their calendars for July 3rd, Monday, July 3rd, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern Time. I am going to have the entire group, the music ministry, out of Adams Road, actually physically in the studio here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Adams Road is a Christian music ministry made up entirely, well, at least three of the four, I believe, members of Adams Road are former Mormons. So this will be quite a fascinating interview. These are wonderful young people committed to the true Christ and true gospel of Holy Scriptures. And as I said, three of the four of them, former Mormon. Now, in fact, I've even had the mother of two of them. I think it's at least two of the members. Lynn Wilder, who is a former Mormon, now a Christian. But I hope that you tune in to hear these very talented people. We'll be playing excerpts of their music during the interview, and also obviously getting to hear more about their conversion experiences from darkness into light, from Mormonism to Christianity. One of the things that is touches on the Trinity, obviously, is the hypostatic union. And you have a chapter in your book, How Can Jesus Christ Be Both God and Man? And obviously our Muslim and Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors believe he can't.
Right.
In fact, you would probably have as many mainstream mainline denominational liberals who would say the same thing. Jesus Christ is just a wonderful teacher and so on. Great man, great humble, self-sacrificing, selfless man, but not God. But if you could.
Yes, very important. Notice that there is a lot of pushback when it comes to the Trinity and the Incarnation. Jesus being a single person who has both a divine and human nature, the hypostatic union. There is a union of those two natures found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're absolutely right. I mean, Jews and Muslims are troubled by the idea that Christians would worship Jesus as the Son of God, something they did from the very beginning. And obviously, there are plenty of people today. I think it's fascinating, Chris, that in the ancient world, people had a hard time believing Jesus was a man. Today, they have difficulty believing he was God. Historic Christianity says Jesus was both God and man. In the New Testament, lots of solid evidence that Jesus saw himself that way. Before Abraham comes into existence, Jesus says, "I am," using the most sacred name of God in the Old Testament. Isaiah, even the book of Exodus, God likes to refer to himself as "I am" or "I am He." Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The New Testament has a high Christology.
And in fact, the Jews, from an earthly standpoint, if you remove the orchestration and foreordaining of Christ's death by the Father himself, the Jews never would have called out for Christ's execution if he was not making it clear that he believed to be himself to be the God-man.
I think that's right on the money. I mean, the high priest recognizes that Jesus is making claims to divinity. And, you know, think of how important the incarnation is. Because Jesus is both God and man, he can reconcile God and man. His death on the cross brings God and man together. I think it's also important to be able to talk about what are some of the challenges. I mean, in my latest book, God Among Sages, but I also have some discussion in Without a Doubt, I use a metaphor. I say maybe we should think about Jesus' humanity and divinity the way we think of a person who has citizenship in two countries and who speaks two languages. You know, you look at somebody like a Netanyahu, the leader of the nation of Israel. He can speak Hebrew impeccably and then in a moment change to English. What if we thought of the incarnation that way, that Jesus is both divine and human? And again, that is part of the essential elements of Christianity. Jesus saw himself as both God and man. The early Christians worshipped him that way. And you're right. I mean, talk with a Jehovah's Witness, talk with a Muslim, a Jew, or a theological liberal, and you'll get a lot of pushback. That's, again, why it's so important that Christians think about the doctrine of the Incarnation, that they're familiar with the biblical support for the doctrine, and are able to defend it from the challenges that come in our culture. So I like it that you've picked up on the Trinity and the Incarnation. Boy, those are so important. I spend a lot of time in the book trying to explain, support, give somebody a tool chest where they can drill down and prepare themselves in their understanding about their faith and be able to communicate it in a thoughtful and reflective way.
And of course, don't you think that some of it we have to just we have to recognize that there are things in the realm of mystery in the mind of God that we will never figure out, because sometimes when we are trying to use pictures, extra biblical pictures and analogies and allegories, they typically fall apart, and sometimes they even either border on or leap over the line into modalism, where we're giving the picture that that, you know, sometimes Jesus is God, sometimes he's man, or sometimes God is the Father, sometimes he's Jesus, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, which is not what we believe as Trinitarians.
It's true that there's much mystery about God. God is an infinite, eternal, tripersonal, spiritual being. We are finite creatures. Much about God is mysterious. There are also, though, great truths that we've been taught. There are times analogies can be helpful and meaningful and purposeful. Sometimes they can crash and burn and become very unhelpful or distort the truth that we have. But we do believe that we have been given revelation from God, and there are helpful ways of thinking about the incarnation and the Trinity, and there are ways that are not helpful and are counter to biblical points of view. So I wish more churches. Chris, I can't tell you how many Christians I've met, and I ask them, how many sermons have you ever heard on the Trinity? And I can't believe how many tell me I've never heard a sermon on the Trinity. I've never been introduced thoroughly to a biblical point of view on the Trinity. And our churches need a lot of help. We need to equip our people. We need to help our people. I want to invite everybody who's listening to give consideration to my book, Without a Doubt, simply because it will introduce you to these doctrines that I just think are so incredibly important.
Well, I'd like you to summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today in about 3 minutes.
Well, let me tell you, I really appreciate you, Chris. I want to invite your listeners not only to listen to your really fine show. You have a heart for evangelism. You have a heart for Christian apologetics. You're a stickler to doctrine, and you've always been a good friend to me, and I thank you for being generous enough to spend so much time with me to talk about my books. I'm grateful for that. I also want to encourage people to realize that we live in a global society. 50 years ago, if you wanted to talk to a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, you'd have to go overseas. No more. Whether you live in Pennsylvania, whether you live in California or New York, you have an influx of people who bring their ideas and their beliefs. And even if there were no people in the world's religions or, you know, in some of the American-based religions, there are lots of people who don't know God, who have never cracked the Bible, who don't have a Christian background. And, you know, I want to encourage people to grow in their knowledge of Christ, to grow in historic Christianity, to be familiar with their Bible, and to be bold. You know, when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, do a little studying, do a little reflective study of Scripture, get a hold of my book or some of the good books on the topic, and, you know, invite the people in and say, hey, let's talk about who Jesus is. Let's talk about the Trinity. You don't have to know everything about Jehovah's Witnesses to witness for Jesus. You don't have to know everything about Mormonism to talk about the person of Christ. And you don't have to know everything about Islam to be able to say Jesus is so distinct and unique. He is the Son of God. So thank you for having me on your wonderful show. I hope people will give and give generously. And Chris, it's been really such a pleasure to know you over the years, see your heart for evangelism, for Christian doctrine. So keep up the good work.
I appreciate that. And one clarification, I'm sure you would agree that there are some Christians who are such novices, so new in the faith, still wet with baptismal water, that they should not perhaps invite people in cults and false religions into their home, because they could just get their mind in a knot, if you follow me.
You need to do some study. You need to be prepared. Scripture says that. Peter tells us, be ready. The only way you can be ready is by gaining tools and developing. And, you know, you can get into discussions, and if you don't know an answer, you can say, look, hey, you're going to have to come back because we got to deal with some issues. But you're right. cults can, you know, I remember the first time I talked to the Jehovah's Witness, he tied me in knots. I mean, he drove me back, and that's when I discovered Walter Martin, began studying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, began studying Scripture. So, yeah, Scripture preparation, going to a good church can help you in all of these ways.
And we're out of time, and if you'd like to get Ken's book, without a doubt, go to reasons.org, or cvbbs.com. I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.